This morning, I'm going to give you some finger exercise. I have a number of scriptures that I want you to turn to as we go to the Word of God to hear the instruction from the Word today. We sang earlier, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, for there He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths." Today, I believe the Lord wants to remind us of one of the central truths of the good news of the gospel. I think it is generally true of those that are outside the family of God that people have this idea of God being this distant character who is off out there somewhere that we don't quite know where, in the heavens somewhere in the sky. When we come to meet the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, we find out that's not the case. But if we're not careful as Christians, we can fall back into that same kind of lifestyle, living as if God were some distant personality out there in the somewhere. I would like for you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. And when you find that, Matthew 1, then I want you to find 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. And when you've found that, I want you to find 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And having found that one, I want you to find Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, how I wish that I had learned the books of the Bible when I was in Sunday school. Matthew 1, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, and Ephesians 2. Anybody who's in the Old Testament is in the wrong place. Well, glory to God, Sherry Miller.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah's right. Praise the Lord. Well, how good to see you, sister. You didn't know that I would make a spectacle of you this morning. I saw your mom and dad walk in, but I didn't see you come with them. We're so glad that you're here. Praise the Lord. Won't be long, you'll be skipping and dancing in the aisles, won't it, huh? Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, did you find Matthew 1? How many of you have that one? How many of you have 1 Corinthians 3? Don't ask me to raise my hand, Pastor. I've got them both in my Bible. How many of you have 2 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 2? Okay, very good. Well, let's begin then with Matthew chapter 1. Reading the first verse, one of the most marvelous aspects of the good news, the 23rd verse. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Would you say that with me, those last three words? God with us. What does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. Now, the news that the angel brought to this young girl, Mary, was that she would have a child, and then to the husband, Joseph, that he would be not the biological father, but he would be responsible for raising this child. The news was given to him that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy given way back over in Isaiah, the 750 years prior to this occasion, that this child would be born and he would be called Emmanuel, because he would be God Almighty come in the flesh in the form of a man, and that he would be with us, with the people. Emmanuel means God with us. And so for the first time in all of history, since the time of the fall in the garden, God was now going to be personally with man. And he was going to be in the form of a man. His name was Jesus. Now, this was good news that the angel was announcing. Good news that this child will be called Emmanuel, because he will be God with us. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find Paul's revelation concerning not only this, but beyond this, the fact that after Jesus was crucified, after he was raised from the dead, that he sent his Spirit to be not only with us, but to be in us. And in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in the 16th verse, Paul writes the Corinthians this question: Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth not with you, but in you? Now, anyone who is in me is also with me. Is that right? Amen. In order for him to be in me means that he's with me. He could not be in me and not with me. He could be with me and not in me, but he could not be in me and not be with me. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so for God to be in us means that God is also with us, so that wherever we go and wherever we are and whatever we do, since he is in us, he is also with us. Because he dwells inside us, he also accompanies us. Now, Paul said that we were the temple of God. We are the sanctuary of God. We are the dwelling place where God lives. Verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, the dwelling place, the sanctuary, the sacred place of God, him shall God destroy. This is one reason we have such reverence for the human body, because in the bodies of those who believe dwells the Spirit of God himself. For the temple of God is holy, sacred, which temple ye are. Now, how many of you feel holy? How many of you know that you are holy? Pastor, that's blasphemous. No, that's not blasphemous. It's scripture. You are the temple of the Spirit of God, and God does not dwell in dirty places. Now, you may think that you are less than holy, and you may feel that you are less than perfectly clean. But I want you to know that when Jesus died for you and you accepted him as your personal Savior, you were once and for all sanctified by his offering. You were once and for all made holy and once and for all made perfect in his sight by the offering of Jesus Christ. Now, you can read that over in Hebrews chapter 10, around in the 12th through the 14th verses. We are, those of us who believe in Christ and have been reborn, we've had our lives changed, completely rearranged, we are the temples of the Spirit of God, and in us God dwells, and he dwells only in holy places. The temple of God is holy. God dwells in me. I'm his temple, therefore I am what?
Holy.
Say that. I am holy. Say it again. I am holy. Why are you holy? Because I am the temple, the dwelling place of God. Will you say that? Because I am the temple, the dwelling place of God. Now, God doesn't live in any junkyard. He doesn't live in dirty places. He said about you that you're holy. He didn't say you had to feel holy to be holy. He said you had to be in Christ Jesus, his Son. And he declared you to be holy. Beauty, you understand, is in the eye of the beholder. Holiness is also in the eye of the beholder. God beholds you as holy. Now, the next verse I want you to see is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading one verse there, which is the 16th. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What is the temple of God? Me. Say me.
Me.
Oftentimes, I think we say we are, us is, but we don't get the impact of that until we say I am. Me. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What agreement do I have with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, that's very interesting right there in the middle where he says, I will dwell in them and I will walk in them. What would be a synonym for the word walk? A four-letter word. Live. L-I-V-E. I will not only dwell in them, but I will live in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, if God is living in me, then he is also with me, isn't he? If he's in me, he's with me. He could not possibly be in me and not be with me too. Is that right? So if he's in me, then he is with me. If he's in me all the time, then he is with me all the time. If he never leaves me, then he's always with me. Is that right? All right, Ephesians chapter 2. You say, Pastor, that's all right. We understand. We know he's in us and he's with us. You don't have to say that again. But I'm doing it for effect. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. I don't want you to forget it. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom, that is, in the Lord Jesus, ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, a habitation is a what? It's a dwelling place, isn't it? It is an abode. A habitation is a place where someone lives. Now, God said, I will live in them. I will dwell in them. I will habitate in them. I will make them my abode. Paul said that God has built us on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets, the foundation stones, you and I, according to the letters of Peter, more living stones built on that foundation and on that corner, and we are built to be a dwelling place for God, a place that God can live in, all right? A habitation for God through the Spirit, that is, through the Spirit of God, he lives inside us. Now, we know that the Father is on his throne, and we know that the Son is seated beside the throne of God, but we know that the Spirit of God is living inside those who believe. Now, that is a permanent arrangement for those who love the Lord Jesus and have been born again. Now, if you're not born again, and if you have not taken Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and as your Lord and Master, this is not true about you. But it can be true about you that quick. It can happen to you when you say yes to the claims of Jesus Christ, when you surrender to him and invite him to come into your life. This is what the Bible means when it says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. And if any man will open the door, hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. That's what it's describing. Jesus said, if you'll open the door when you hear me call, when you hear my word declared and you see that you need me and that you need to have your sins forgiven and that you need a Savior and that you want to call upon me and you open the door of your heart and say, Jesus, come in. When you say, Jesus, come in to my heart, he said, I will come in to your heart and I will sup with you. I will live there. I will dwell inside you. And if I'm in you, then I will be with you. Now that, for a Christian, is a permanent arrangement. It's not something that comes and goes. It is something that is true about us at all times, regardless of how we feel. Hebrews chapter 13. You have some fingers free now. You may go to Hebrews 13 with me. And we'll read part of two verses here, beginning in the middle of the fifth. For he hath said, I will never leave you, I will never desert you, I will never abandon you. Once I come into you, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. You may have confidence, my children, that when you invite me into your heart, when you hear my voice, and you hear me knocking at your heart's door, and you open the door, you may have confidence that when I come into your heart, and I will because I promised, and when I have come into your heart and am with you, I will never leave you, I will never abandon you, I will never desert you, and I will never forsake you. I will always be in you. And therefore, I will always be with you. All right? Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter number 14, for the promise that Jesus made and the description of the fullness of that promise. John chapter 14, beginning to read in the 16th verse, where he is promising what he called here the Comforter. We know that to be the Spirit of God. John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father, Jesus said, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Our heretofore, you have experienced the presence of God as he has been with you. Now you will experience not only the with, you will experience also the in. He's been with you and you've sensed that as I've been present with you. The Spirit of God has been in me, and since we've been together, you have known the Spirit of God present with you. Now, he said, after my exit from this life, the Spirit of God will be in you. Now, what difference does it make to have the Spirit of God with you? I'm impressed this week at the value of having the Spirit of God present. Now, there are a great, great many benefits, and we don't have the time to deal with all of those today, one of which is the assurance of our salvation. A positive certainty that we have right standing with God. In 1 John, we're told that the way that we know him is because of his Spirit that abides within us. If you don't know that you're all right with him, you're not. If you don't know that you have right standing with God, then you don't. Because his Spirit, if he lives inside you, will give evidence in your spirit, and you will know, not that you're perfect, but that you will know that you're right with God. And that, I suppose, is the preeminent work of the Holy Spirit, and that is to ratify salvation for us and to confirm salvation for us and to give evidence and testimony in our heart that we really belong to him, that he's not mad at us anymore, that he loves us, that our sins are forgiven, and that he's in our life. But as I study through the scriptures, I come up with some historical instances that show me how important the presence of God was to a great many of the very outstanding men of the Bible. In the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis, Jacob has a dream one night in which he sees a ladder. Remember the story of Jacob's ladder? And up and down on the ladder, he saw the angels of God ascending and descending. And in the 15th verse, Jacob and God have a conversation, and God says to Jacob, I will be with you. That seemed to be very important to Jacob. For God to say, don't worry about anything, Jacob, I will be with you. Yes, there are lots of things you do not understand, but worry not, fear not, I'm going to be with you. Probably one of the most remarkable occasions from the Old Testament at least, is found in the second chapter of the book of Exodus, where Moses is face to face with the presence of God in a bush that is burning but is not consumed. And God said to him, Moses, I've heard the cry of my people Israel down in Egypt, and I'm going to deliver them, and you're my man. You're going to go down and set my people free. And Moses said, who, me? I can't do that. I'm an ordinary person. I don't have the ability to do that. Do you know what God said to him in the 12th verse? I will be with thee. He said, certainly, I will be with thee. Apparently, this was very important in the sight of God. For him to give assurance to his man Moses, I will be with you. If you know I'm with you, you don't really have to worry about anything else. And this is the central truth that I get from this whole subject that we're discussing this morning. Over and over and over again, the men of the Bible, when God said, don't worry, I'm with you, that settled it. As far as God was concerned, all you have to do is to know that I am with you. In the 20th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, in the first verse, God spoke to Moses, and Moses then to the people, and he said, when you go out to do battle against your enemies, you don't have any fear because you want to know that God is with you. God has promised, and he said, I will be with you. I'm reminded of the final words of Jesus, the last thing he spoke. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter and the 20th verse. And what did Jesus say after he said, all authority, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son, Holy Ghost, make disciples everywhere. And what? Lo, I am with you. I am with you always, even to the close of the age. Now, it was very important for the Master to say that. It was important for him to say to his disciples, look, the most important thing I want you to know about the future is I will be with you. And if you'll remember that, I believe that's why the Lord's bringing this message this morning. If you will remember that and just know that God is with you and that he never will desert us or forsake us, that makes all the difference in the affairs of this life. Apparently, it was very important to Moses. Let me show you how important. In Exodus chapter 33, there is the record of a conversation Moses had with God. This has always been one passage of Scripture that every time I read this passage, it's something on the inside of me. Just, how can I describe it? I thrill. I just thrill on the inside when I read these verses. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, remember, Moses has brought the people out of Egypt and they're wandering in the desert. Moses said to the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. You gave me a command, told me to bring the people out. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. I want to know who's going with me. If I'm doing this alone, I'm scared. I want to know who are you sending along. Yet thou hast said, you told me, I know thee by name. And thou hast also found grace in my sight. You told me that you know who I am. You know my name. And you told me I have grace in your sight. But that's not really enough. I need more. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Now, if you read the 14th verse, you see exactly what Moses was asking for. It's not real clear to us in the 13th verse, but you can really see it in the 14th when you see how God answers his question. And he said, oh, listen to this. Listen to this. God said to Moses, my presence shall go with thee. You're not going alone. I'm going to go with you. Moses said, who are you going to send with me, Lord? He said, I'm going to send myself. I'm going with you. I'm going to be the one. I'll be right alongside you. Wherever you go, I'm going to be with you. And I will give thee Rest. Rest. When you know that I am with you, you'll have no more anxiety. You'll have no more fear. You'll not be terrorized by the things that lie ahead. You'll not be frightened. You'll not be upset. Verse 15, Moses, this is the answer he wanted. He said unto him, unto the Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. What's he saying? It's a good thing you're going with me, because if you're not, I ain't going. It's a good thing you said your presence was going with me, because if you don't, then don't carry us up. We're staying right here. We're not moving. Because there are too many things out there ahead. There are too many things that are unknown to me. There are too many circumstances and situations that I know I'm going to face in my life ahead that I do not want to face alone. And I know if I have to face them alone, that I'm going to go down in flames. If you'll go with me, I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. The choir sings a song from time to time. I think you just sang it a week or two ago. It's called The Challenge. Moses said, if you'll go with me, I'll go. And all through the scripture, we see that. The men of God, if God went with them, they said, yes, we'll go. Moses said, I won't go if you won't go with me. Now look at the next couple of verses here. For wherewith, now watch this. Wherewith, Moses said, shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? You told me that we have grace in your sight, but how will I know it? Is it not in that thou goest with us? All of the mighty miracles that you've done, all of the great works that have been done, and we have seen them, that's not an evidence that we have grace in your sight. The evidence that I have your favor is that you go with me. Shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? In other words, the one thing that separates believers from unbelievers is that God is with believers, and he's not with unbelievers. Moses said, this is how I know that I have God's grace ministered to me and to my people. That is that you are with us, and you're not with those who are not your people. Your grace is manifested in your presence with us. And for those who are New Testament believers, for those who have God in them, we also have God, what? With us. Now, if God is with us, what are we assured of according to what Moses believed? That we have the grace and favor of God operating in our lives. Does that make any sense to you? Verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Therefore, I'm going to be with you. Now, let's look at the Gospel of John, 3rd chapter. And with this passage and one other, I want to answer the question, what can we expect? Because the presence of God is with us, because he is Emmanuel, God with us, because we are the temple of the very Spirit of the living God, and because he lives inside us, what are some of the things that we can expect? There are many, of course, but I want to just concentrate on a couple today. John chapter 3, reading two verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be, what? With him. Now, in that verse, there are two things we ought to expect when God's with us. First thing we ought to expect is what? We ought to expect the miraculous. God's a miraculous God. He's a supernatural God. He's always operated that way. And if he's with us, should we not expect miracles and supernatural evidences of his presence? I mean, is that stupid for me to say that? Nicodemus said, no man can do these miracles except God be with him. The second thing we ought to expect is that others will see the presence of God in our lives. Nicodemus said, I know that God's with you because I see the outflow of your life. I see the evidence of your life, and I know that you couldn't do these things. You couldn't be this way unless God was with you. God is in you making a testimony to the people around you. God's inside you and with you, and He is doing His works in your life and through your life to bring evidence of His reality to those who are around you. We ought to expect to have people around us see Jesus. We ought to anticipate that and expect nothing less than that. And then the passage that really touched my heart this week is Psalm 114, and it's what got me going in this direction. Let's turn over to that. I want to read, it's just a short psalm, and I want to read the entire psalm, for it is in this passage that the Lord just opened up this whole area for me this week and impressed upon me once again the importance of being aware of His presence in us and with us. Beginning to read in the first verse. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary. What does that sound like? Sounds like a temple, a dwelling place, a sacred place where God dwelt. Not inside the people, but in the community of Judah. And Israel was his dominion, his realm. Now, the idea that is being created here is that God was present with them as they came out of Egypt. God was present with them. We've seen that back in the Old Testament references that we've been looking at. Now, the next verses tell us what difference that made, that God was with them. And I tell you, as I read through this, I've read this psalm many times, as you have too, but just this week as I read it, it just became alive for me. And I thought, whoo! God is present with those people, and this is what happens when God's on the scene. And we ought to expect that in our lives. I ought to expect it in mine, and you ought to expect it in your life. What should we expect? We should expect the presence of God in our lives to change things for good for us. Now watch this. The sea saw it and fled. Now let your spirit just wrap around that for a minute. Now the Holy Spirit's not saying God did a miracle here and parted the waters. He said, because I was present with the children of Israel, the creation saw it and the sea fled and made a way for them. The sea said, I got to get out of the way. Here I am. I'm going to stop God. Here's the presence of Almighty God. He created me. He made me. And here I am standing in His way. I got to get out of here. Do you see that? The rest of the verse says, Jordan was driven back. Jordan River, you'll remember, was overflowing its banks at the time Joshua, well, 40 years later, was taking the children of Israel across. And the Jordan River said, hey, wait a minute, what a bad spot for me to be in. Here I am full to overflowing, I'm overflowing my banks, and here is the presence of God in His people. I've got to get out of the way, let these people pass. I can't hinder them. I can't restrict them. I cannot harm them. I'm going to have to stand back while God Almighty passes in the presence of His people. And so Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. A hard way to go. Anybody ever had a hard way to go? A hard way to go becomes a level place. And the idea here is that when the people of God came to a mountain, the mountain said, I got to get out of the way. Because this is a hindrance for the presence of the Lord and His people. And this is going to slow them down. And this is going to tire them out. And it's going to make it difficult for them to reach their destination. And so I've got to skip. You understand the word skip? I think it's a pretty good translation, don't you? You skip time. And the little hills, like lambs, pitter-patter of little feet. And they all run out of the way. In order to make what? A way in the wilderness. To make straight the way of the Lord and for His people. Verse 5, what ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? What bothered you? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. It's sort of a, I hesitate to use the word mock, but it's a tongue-in-cheek question. What frightens you guys? Rivers, seas, mountains, hills? And then verse 7, here comes the word. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. I believe we need to learn how to speak these words. Tremble, thou situation. Shake in your boots, thou circumstance, at the presence of the God of Vic. Put your own name in there. Well, isn't that what they did here? I mean, he's as much my God as he was Jacob's. He's as much your God, Lee Seaman, as he was Jacob's. Is it wrong to say the God of Bonnie Caith?
No.
I don't think so. He was not embarrassed to call you a sister. Yes. Yes. Sure. The God of Jeff Gardner. Oh, yes. We praise the God of Jeff Gardner. Is anything wrong with that? His God is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Same God Jacob had. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of Tony Rockhill. Glory. Shake in your boots, obstacle. Shake and tremble, earth, at the presence of my God. Where is my God present? Where I am. Where I am. Verse 8, which turned the rock into a standing water, made a dry rock become a lake, and flint into a fountain of waters. Now, I tell you what this says to me. It says to me that to have God's presence in your life, His presence alone is sufficient to change the circumstances of our lives for good. We don't always need an immediate miracle. I think so many times we spend so much of our time speaking to mountains and cursing this and talking to this and move this and do that. Whereas I believe if we would adopt the view of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful in Acts chapter 3, verse 5, he was there looking for some alms, and Peter and John came by. He was begging for some alms, and Peter addressed him, and the man, we're told in the scripture, that the lame man gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. It seems to me that we ought to live expectantly. That we ought to live. I believe that's an aspect of faith. Hey, wait a minute. The day I got born again and gave my life to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Almighty God came to live on the inside of me. And if He's in me, then He is with me. And if He's with me, then I ought to expect the miraculous. I ought to expect and anticipate obstacles to fall. I ought to expect hills and mountains to flee and floods to move aside. Why doesn't it happen for us that way? I think we miss it because our expector is not working. Our anticipator is not working. We've been conditioned by the world to expect the worst. If you go to the hospital with a disease, the doctor will tell you got a 5% chance of checking out. I'm talking about to glory. He doesn't tell you you have a 95% chance of checking out of the hospital and going home getting well. We have a tendency to accentuate the negative. Our society molds us to always expect the worst. Why should a Christian expect the worst? Why should we expect the worst from ourselves, from our children, from our families, and from our circumstances? If God is present in us, we ought to anticipate and expect the best. Simply because He's there. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10. I think I'll ask you to turn to this because Zechariah prophesied and said, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. because I'm going to be with you, because I'm going to dwell in the midst of you, sing and rejoice. We have a song we like to sing from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, and we're going to sing it this morning, and so perhaps you'll want to find that. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in the middle of the first verse. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Don't be afraid. I've called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. You're mine. When thou passest through the waters, I'll let you go alone, meet you on the other side. Does your Bible say that?
No.
Neither does mine. When thou passest through the waters, what's his promise? I will be with thee. So there need be no fear. Through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. Why? Because I'm with you. What will the rivers do because I'm with you? They'll flee. They will flee. They cannot overflow you. When you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God. I sense in some lives this morning as I'm preaching, I'm sensing this today, I'm sensing a dullness. There's a dullness in the spirits of some of our people here today, and I think perhaps a lot of us. It's like you're like knives that are not sharp. And what the Spirit of God is ministering to us today is so valuable and so important. But it's like falling on your shoulders. It's not really ministering in your spirits. I can see that and feel it. I'm not sure I know what to do about it except just to tell you about it. Some of you are dull of hearing. You're dull of spirit. You've heard so much truth that you're dull of hearing it. And it's something that you're going to need to take care of, you're going to need to deal with, or it will create some problems for you. First of all, a dull knife does not cut. And if you're dull in hearing the Word of God, then you're not going to be able to discern when you're hearing the Word that is not God's. And you'll start taking into your spirit some wrong things. You'll start taking into your spirit what you think is the Word of God, but your discerner's not operating and your spirit is not in tune and your spirit's not set on edge and you're not keen and you're not listening carefully. And what will occur is you're going to pick up and start picking up, receiving, and acting upon things that are not the Word of God, and it'll produce some problems for you. And so let me just share that as a word of warning to you and caution to you. And I don't know, perhaps it is that some of us are too wrapped up in other things than the things of God. Perhaps we have our attention drawn in too many other ways, so that the Word of God does not excite us in the way that it once did. But that is not positive. That is not a positive situation for any of us. And if you sense that that's the case in your life, the Word of God says in Timothy, let's turn over to it just a moment. We'll hold Isaiah, because we're going to sing that in just a moment. But let's go over to Timothy just a moment. And 1 Timothy, well, I figured I could put my finger right on it, but I can't. Stir up the gift. I'm looking right at it. 2 Timothy 1:6. 2 Timothy 1:6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Who stirs up the gift of God which is in us? Thou. T-H-O-U. If you want to be stirred up, you don't expect me to stir you up. If you want to be stirred up and it's profitable for you to be stirred up, it is negative for you not to be stirred up. You've got to do your own stirring. The Lord will put it in you, but you must keep it stirred up and you must keep it going. And if we get dull, it's our own doing.